is home for me. My family moved here in 1961 and remained here for 28 years. So this is where I was formed, and actually in the Tel Aviv area, obviously, as my dad ran the Dugate Art Gallery and Bookstore back then with the Baptists, but Uncle Bob and Aunt Margaret Lindsay. And later on, the Copts were very much a part of my life. So I've come home. I know you get to hear from my brother a lot, Homer, and he is he's a preacher. I'm not. I never say I preach in a church. I share. And so I'm going to share this morning. But let me tell you just a bit about who I am. I, after being here, observed so many people who came to the land to minister and to just obey the will of God. And I would see some of them floundering, a lot of people running around in vans a lot, just going to lots of meetings, and, you know, just a little bit purposeless looking for me as a kid. And even sometimes they wouldn't be well oriented, or they'd be really in a bad job fit. I'm going, what the heck is this guy doing that job for? He's so bad at it, you know. But he came, and everyone was embarrassed to tell him he shouldn't do that job. So I remember as a kid going, God, why isn't there someone to help these poor people? The poor people being my aunts and uncles. And that formed a calling. And so I knew even as a kid that I would one day be working with international field workers. We don't use the M word much anymore, but my heart was to try to help people being successful on the field. Even as a kid, we have these American groups that would come over called BSUers, Baptist Student Union people. And we had a wonderful program, and they did great, but I would even find ways to, you know, show them how to get to the market or translate for them in the market, or, you know, I was just this busybody tour guide. Did everything I could, you know, to make them successful. When I went to seminary, I went to Southern Baptist Theological and was applying, and they said, so, you know, are you getting an MDiv? You want an MRE? You want a music degree? They had 3 degrees. I said, I don't care. Just give me one of them. You know, my goal was to work, and I told them what my goal was to do. And they said, well, we have someone working at that job in Richmond, Virginia, by the name of Truman Smith. I said, this is not a job application. This is a call on my life. I want to be equipped. And so they let me in, and I had a major professor who helped me even design my curriculum at seminary around my calling. Of course, you had to take all the requirements, but, you know. And I was off and running. And I'll give away my age. I graduated from seminary in 78, so, you know, I am old. But I have a lot of youth in me because I've worked with Youth with a Mission for 35 years. So you can't get away from youth if you're with Youth with a Mission. And yet, I'll see these young people, and I'll see choices they're making now, and going, are you going to make it to the end? Will you make it to the end? Because so many of us start out well, and we're sure we're going to make it to the end, and there's a lot of rah-rah, and then we get out in the lonely parts, and we get buffeted by life, and we start collecting garbage or baggage, and same thing in many cases, and we end up floundering and quietly leave out the back door. Now, the high-profile people we know about, like the televangelists and, you know, people like that, but so many in the body don't make it to the end. And my heart is to say, let's be strategic in deciding that we will make it to the end. Let's be strategic in helping each other get to the end. Now, I'm a pragmatist, and so I want to take the words of Paul and bring out some of the practical sides of what he has to say. As you remember, when Paul was first starting out, he was purposeful about making it to the end. In Philippians 3, we know about how he said, I will press on toward the goal. I will buffet my body. I'm going to make it. I have a prize I'm going after. And he purposed his sights towards making that goal. Then, over in 2 Timothy 4:7, he got there. And you can almost hear the excitement in his voice, because he's going, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Yay! You know, like, I've done it. I've done it. I got there. Wow! Even I'm surprised. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to those who have longed for his appearance. Longing for his appearance. When I started just focusing on that one concept, longing for Jesus, what popped in my mind is that that is the opposite of idolatry. Idolatry is wanting something else. It's enjoying or putting my affections elsewhere. My longing is elsewhere. It's not on God. It's not on Jesus. And I thought, well, you know, I'm pretty safe from idolatry because, you know, I'm surrounded by people who, you know, praise God every day and, you know, do this worship and this teaching. And I mean, I'm rich. I'm dripping rich with Christianity all around me all the time. How in the world could I ever get off track? Well, Gordon MacDonald wrote a book called The Life God Blesses. Has anyone read that book by any chance? I didn't think so. I'm going, why didn't he write a book that people like me would read, like short, easy read, you know? Instead, he wrote it to leaders. He wrote it to a certain genre, and yet it's the most powerful message. And so I teach his message all the time. I give him credit. It's Gordon MacDonald's message. But what he did is he took the illustration of a sailboat. We're all sailboats. I apologize for being so low-tech. I have no PowerPoints with me. But in a sailboat, we're a sailboat, right? And the sails are our gifts, our ministries, our abilities. Oh, that's good. Thank you. That's fine. Yeah. That'd be great. I'll still have to turn it a lot so that y'all can see it. But if we are sailboats and we have sails on our boat that are the gifts and the callings, that the wind of the Holy Spirit catches to move our ministry forward, whether we're scholars, like many of you are, or whether we're teachers and musicians, we've got sails. The sails kind of define our sailboats. A sailboat is beautiful. And I understand that the sails are only the pretty part. The most important part of a sail is something that no one ever sees. It's the keel. It's under the water. In the America's Cup, when I was in New Zealand, I saw all these boats coming down to the shore in Auckland for the America's Cup, which is a racing, sailboat racing, race. There were these big flatbed trucks, these big sailboats, and the keel was wrapped up in burlap so no one could see the keel. Because the secret to the boat winning was the quality of the keel. And then when the winning sailboat came out of the water, all these engineers would rush and take notes of the design of the keel. So it was the most important thing. Well, the keel in our case is our character. It's what is under the water, and it's what is heavy, and it balances the sails when the winds push against our sails. So when we have a big sail added to us, let's say we get put into leadership over something, we're adding a big sail. We want to make sure that our keel is adequate for that new sail. And how do we do that? Well, we go into dry dock. No one likes dry dock. No one even likes looking at a boat in dry dock. Boats in dry dock are ugly. I mean, you ever seen a sailboat sitting out on the shore? Its keel is exposed. The sails are all folded up. And it's really not doing what it was designed to do. It's kind of like, ugh, awkward. But if that boat is not dry docked, and if that keel is not attended to, if the barnacles are not taken off, and if the cracks in the keel are not filled in and mended, then the boat cannot continue sailing. It'll just capsize. And what I've found with people who do ministry a little too long without dry docking is that they capsize. They either capsize through burnout or through getting a divorce or through sexual or moral failure. But many, many people who go on and on and on and sail and keep adding sails, and now they're the president of this, and now they're the pastor of that, and now they're this, but they've never really dry docked to address the cracks in the keel. Because the fact is, we accumulate cracks. We accumulate damage. We might have a crack called bitterness because of the way someone treated us. Or we might have the crack of addiction, which started out with just a little drink, and then we got to where it was a comfort drink, and next thing you know, we're an alcoholic. Or addictions that will start that are, addictions are hidden, obviously, but addictions with the kind of people I work with, which is on the field, are usually the hidden areas of pornography that then blossom into some things that can take them into some even worse situations, and loss of marriage. And I mean, I run into this all the time. In fact, I do mediation work, and a lot of conflicts I deal with are because people have started having problems on the field, and they start covering them up, staying in the water, working harder, sailing faster, adding another sail, fixing the problem by actually adding more work, and then capsizing. Paul gave us a lot of instruction. He even said to Timothy, admonish one another. Don't let each other capsize. You know, strengthen one another. What does that mean in modern day life? I think that one of the cracks that happens to us is the area of belief systems and values that get altered and changed at a disappointment. Traumas, for instance. We're doing fine. We believe in God. God is good. People are good. Hallelujah. And then we get raped. And now nobody is good. God is not good. Our belief system has changed. People have not. We get altered by life. And when we get altered by life, we must dry dock. A dry dock for someone who has been raped, that means remove yourself from danger, have the necessary support and love and counseling necessary to keep that belief system from permanently setting in concrete. Because the more a person allows the cracks to stay as they are, the more vulnerable they are to capsizing completely. Now, one of the things that God has told us to do is to confess our sins one to another, virtually to be accountable, and to speak the truth in love. I work in a lot of hot climate cultures, and many of you might know I have a book, and it's on sale, by the way, back there, foreign to familiar, and it's on hot and cold climate cultures. People from hot climate cultures are relationship-based, and they speak indirectly, and they will not tell you exactly what they mean, lest they offend. Feeling-type personalities in the same way. So, is my music bothering you? No, no, it's fine. It's fine. Lie. That's a lie. Now, it's not considered a lie if you're a South American. It's not considered a lie if you're an Arab. But it is considered a lie if you're Dutch. See? Yeah, in a cold climate culture, you tell them whether you like the music or not. I lived in Holland 12 years, so I know what I'm talking about. And it's a cold climate culture. Well, if we're surrounded by people who are not speaking the truth to us in love, we are on the way to deception. I had an idol in my life. That was the idol of marriage. I was a home ec major for 1 year at University of Georgia until I woke up. And I love to bake, and I'm very domestic, love kids. And I was sure I was going to be married. And I had prophecies. Oh, man, don't ever listen to prophecies about marriage. Any other kind of prophecy is okay, not marriage. Okay, so I got engaged. I had 12 proposals over the years, but I finally got a rock. And he was a wonderful man, a Methodist minister. I had led him to the Lord when he was an agnostic. He was at Emory University and actually worked on his PhD under the man who started the God is Dead movement. Okay, so we're talking. But he came to the Lord, and he became a wonderful man of God. And he fell in love with me when he was still an atheist. And I'd already told him, no way, don't even think about it. And years later, we were still really close friends. And both of us realized, we want to be married. I'm 35. I want to be married. Now, women under 30, you're okay. But between 30 and 40, you get desperate. Your time clock's running out. I was wanting 6 kids. I'm down to 4 now. You know, it's like, you're got to get married, got to get married. And you will marry any joker, anybody who will marry you, if you get the word of the Lord from somebody, or if you put your finger in the right place in the Bible. And I just want to tell you, it takes a truth teller to wake you up, because your heart is so deceived when it comes to stuff like this. Okay, so I was deceived, walking along great, being deceived, getting engaged, so happy I was engaged, and finally my idol of marriage is serving me. And I met at my engagement party, and a friend, a truth-telling, cold climate, male, logic-type personality, comes to me and he says, Sarah, can I talk to you a minute? So we go into another room. He and his wife and I go in there, and he goes, Sarah, what are you marrying this guy for? And I went, what? He says, what are you marrying this guy for? I said, what are you talking about, Mark? He says, he's not the right man for you. And I said, Mark, you're crazy. He was very prophetic. Always had prophecies. And I went, you're just crazy. This is the limit, Mark. And then he said, Sarah, let me tell you this. The Lord wants you to know you are free not to marry him. When he said those words, it was like the veil dropped off my... suddenly I was seeing clearly, and I burst into tears of relief. I had no idea I didn't want to marry this guy. I would have been a Methodist minister's wife in Shreveport, Louisiana, playing the piano, which I can't play, for a small congregation. And that's where I would be today. Or divorced. More likely to be divorced, because society makes it easy today. Then Mark set me free. Why? Because he took the chance at being a truth teller. He spoke the truth. And I did the same thing for a gal in Uganda. She was Scottish, and she was getting married to a Ugandan pastor. And the man had never traveled outside of his village. And I saw green card, all over this relationship. And I said, how long have you known him? Oh, God has spoken to me, and he's wonderful. And they had never been to his home, to his village. Yeah, I went one trip. I said, do you know that Ugandan ministers' wives carry their meals to their husbands on their knees? She said, yeah, his mom was doing that. But he told me I won't have to do that. I said, are you crazy? I didn't know this woman. I was just speaking for a week in Uganda. I had never met her before. But I thought, what do I have to lose? So I just spoke truth. And she was in complete denial. I said, can you do this one thing? Can you go back to Scotland before the wedding and just have a break? Well, she says, well, I am going back to Scotland anyway because I've got to get ready for the wedding. We're going to fly him over for the wedding. And I said, fine. So I got an email from her. She said, Sarah, the minute I landed in Scotland, something fell away. And I woke up and I thought, what am I doing? You know, and she of course did not get married to this man that she didn't. I mean, anyway, it just would not have worked. The truth tellers in our lives are the people who love us enough to tell us the hard stuff. Mm-hmm. However, most people are more committed to their relationship with you than to the truth that will set you free. That means you must invite truth. You need to say, tell me if you ever see anything that is off, theologically, doctrinally, behaviorally. You know, am I dressing appropriately? And I know I'm not dressing appropriately for a church service, but I'm not preaching today. So what it takes for us to make it to the end is a commitment one to another to not put our likability first. You know, what are they going to think about me if I say that? But rather, what would God want this person to hear? And I'm not talking about being a prophet. You're this and you're that and getting a lot of joy, you know, out of criticism or out of correction. But rather, speaking the truth in love. And that would be one way to address the cracks. I was in deception. But why was I in deception? I was in deception because I had an idol. I told Chuck last night, I said, my message is going to be on idolatry, but it's going to be part of a bigger message on making it to the end. And I won't go into too much more detail here, but I do want to make one or two more comments. The tri-docking is even the Sabbath. Many of us, if we're from Asia or United States, don't even know what that is. You know, stores never close in Asia, and they never close in the United States, and there is no Sabbath. There's no break. And I was just saying last night to Liz and Chuck, I love the rhythm of Israel. I had never realized how powerful it is to break the week with a Sabbath. The stores actually close. You act differently on Friday. You get ready. There's an excitement in the air. You have a meal, and you have full permission not to wash the dishes until midnight the next day. You can. I mean, my dishes were dirty this morning. You know, it's sad. Well, that is a dry dock. It's in the Sabbath that we can hear God, we can evaluate, we can be convicted of wrongdoing, we can communicate with a spouse who's saying, you never talk to me. You can do what is necessary to maintain the keel. Of course, there are many other kinds of dry docks, whether it's a retreat or it's just spending a long time in the Word or a fast. But what it is, when you're dry docking, you have no sails. You don't dry dock a boat and leave sails of ministry up. I know people who say, yeah, we're going to do a furlough, and we're speaking here and here and here and here and here. Or, yeah, we're going to have a Sabbath, and we're going to speak here and here and here. And that's not, you got your sails up. And only pride is the reason why a person will not actually dry dock. It's only pride. Because it's saying, God had to rest, but I don't need to. That's a pretty serious statement. Now, I want to get on to another issue. It's all tied together. And I'm a storyteller, so I'm going to tell you the story of my grandmother's house. My grandmother's house was called Overlook. It was on 55 acres, and I'm actually, you know, that's the family lands to this day. And in front of the big house, this is a house that was full of antiques. You stepped in my grandmother's house, and you stepped back in time. She had, we had things from the family from the Civil War. Her grandfather, A.O. Granger, had been General Sherman's secretary, and was entrusted by his family. The Sherman family and the Granger family were close friends, and my great-great-grandfather's parents entrusted him to General Sherman as a 14-year-old, and he grew up during the Civil War, marching down through Georgia. He prevented a certain property from being burned, because those of you who have no American history know that General Sherman burned the state of Georgia, did a whole corridor to the sea, burning all the mansions. But he protected one because he liked it. After the war, he came and moved there, and that's how our family became Southern on that side. lived, you know, bought this house called Overlook. My grandmother was raised in this house, 18 rooms, the largest observatory in the southeast. The telescope is still at the University of Austin, I think it is, still being used. Very wealthy family. And then when my grandmother and my grandfather moved to Clarksville, Georgia in the mountains, they named their house Overlook. It was on the tour of homes at Christmas time. It was beautiful. And my grandmother had a gift of hospitality that was amazing. She had two refrigerators and one upright freezer in the kitchen. Big kitchen, big table in the middle. Two stoves. She provided weddings for the shotgun weddings going on in the mountains of North Georgia. Shotgun weddings were when girls were required to marry the guy that they got pregnant by. And my grandmother, being from high society, went, "You must have a wedding!" And she would use her own china, her own crystal, her everything, and provide a reception free of charge for these girls. I still run into older women. Grandmother died in 97 in 2001. I still run into older women who say, "Your grandmother gave me my wedding." My grandmother was a saint. She was a saint. I showed up, I missed Israel, and so in my first year in America at university, I called all my friends that I graduated with or other, you know, of the expat kids that were here in Israel and said, "Come to my grandmother's house for Christmas." And I had 20 kids coming to Overlook for Christmas for 4 days between Christmas and New Year's, and then I asked grandmother permission. And she said, "Oh, great idea." That was just like, now, I'm a third culture kid, and third culture kids have one driving force in them going on all the time, and that is, who am I? Where do I belong? What is my identity? Am I Israeli? Can't be, not Jewish. Am I American? Heck no. You know, what am I? That's a third culture kid dilemma. But I had moved to Israel when I was 9, and I remembered Overlook. I remember Christmas at Overlook. I remember summers at Overlook. I remember the parlor with a huge Christmas tree. I remember the crystal and the chandelier, everything. And I was from Overlook. I have a family. I mean, I got roots. And no one at AIS and freshman year who cared less about Overlook, but I knew I came from somewhere. I had an identity. And when I went on furloughs, "Oh, we get to go to America, we get to go see Overlook." You know, it was everything. Then I went to the university, and that was home. And I had my own bedroom, two double beds in it with poster beds, and you still room to dance around in. I mean, these big, massive rooms, and Overlook. One day, I was living in Amsterdam. I got a letter from my grandmother. And she said, "Dear Sarah, I hope you understand, but the house is just too big for me." Granddaddy was all gone. She says, I am moving out into assisted living, and your uncle, who my mother's brother, who was an executive at IBM, had money. He was the only one who could afford to take Overlook. My parents were here. They had no money. My other uncle was a minister. And my grandma says, "I hope you understand, but I'm giving the house to your uncle." That was a death. That was a death like I'd never experienced. For one thing, this was an estranged uncle. He and his wife never spoke to our families. So the day she moved out was the day we all lost Overlook. I can't even describe the pain. Now here is a house that was known for having the largest white pine in the state of Georgia. This one tree covered the entire front yard. And it was known for its spreading trees. And it was just, You know, and here I'm living in freshman year, I know it's hot, no trees, and I'm like, "But we've got Overlook," you know. When I heard that we were losing Overlook, that I would never have Overlook again, I went into a grief that was, I didn't know that an emotional grief was a physical pain. I physically hurt. I couldn't stop crying. I called my director, and I had an all-day board meeting scheduled for the next day. I said, "I can't come because I cannot stop crying. I got this news 5 hours ago, and I cannot stop crying. I don't know, should I run back to the States and maybe just move in with her so we can keep Overlook going so she won't be lonely, and, you know, maybe I can make it work. And, you know, I was, God, you can't be taking Overlook away. So my director said, fine, there's no problem, Sarah, I'll be praying for you. The next morning, I woke up crying. I was still sobbing, crying, trying to figure out how in the world can we save Overlook. And John called me, my director. He said, Sarah, I don't know how to tell you this, but the Lord gave me a scripture for you as I was praying for you. I said, oh, that's nice. He says, oh, but it's a horrible scripture. He says, I don't even want to give it to you, but I would be in disobedience to the Lord if I didn't give you this scripture. I said, how bad can the scripture be? He says, it's from Jeremiah. I went, oh. I said, what is it? So he gave it to me. He says, I have no idea what it means. I don't even know what it means. But God said, give her this scripture. So I look it up. And through my tears, I'm reading, and this is what it says. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain and the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder together with your high places because of the sin throughout your people. Oh my gosh. Did he write this just for me? It was a, really? Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. For you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. Most people think I'm a pretty good person. How in the world could I have kindled this much anger? This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands, and he will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. My grandmother seemed to know it was just okay to move out of this house. When I read these words,
that's a chapter.
Chapter 17, verse 1 through 8.
Jeremiah.
17, 1 through 8. When I read these words, I fell on my face. And now, I'm a Baptist. I don't fall on my face often. You know, that's not the way I usually do. But I did. I fell on my face, and I cried out to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I repent from ancestor worship. I repent from idolatry. I don't want anything but you. You can have Overlook. It's a pile of sticks. You can have it. You can have it. Please don't leave me. This idol will never save me. I want you. I want nothing else. Please forgive me for making Overlook my idol. As soon as I prayed that out, the tears dried up like this. I mean, it was like I'd been delivered. It was like I looked around. I'm going, what happened? Where's the grief? I tried to muster up grief, and I could not do it. I had absolutely no problem with losing Overlook. And I, to this day, have never, ever missed Overlook. Not for a minute. It was a spiritual issue. I haven't tried to say, oh, let's see if I can muster up missing Overlook. No, I really can't. I really can't. God set me free. And when he did that, it put something in my keel that was almost an inoculation against idolatry. Every time I'd be tempted to make something more important than His glory, I'd be convicted. If I would see an injustice, I'd get convicted because I was getting riled up about that injustice. Instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, give me your heart for what's going on here. How can love be expressed? How can your simple message of the gospel of bringing the kingdom of God on earth be expressed now? In a land that is so divided by opinions, I believe that the only way we can survive is to ask the Lord to expose our keels and the cracks that are in them, especially in the area of idolatry. Arguments are idolatry. Judgments against someone are idolatry because it means it's touching the glory of God. He's told us not to touch His glory, but to worship Him. And so if we make, I do a lot of mediation, and I've done some very, very sad mediations. I just came from Madagascar. It was a terrible mediation between the French and the Africans, and it was so sad. And the bottom line is the sadness was that it touched God's glory. His name was smirched, smudged. It was awful. And the deception that came in among the believers, and it was just so sad. But the saddest thing was what it did to the name of the Lord. Not that they lost this building and they stole that. Who cares? But what was really bad was that them demanding justice was more important than they being Christians who could show who Christ is. In John 17, we all know the scripture well. Jesus prayed to the Father, and He said, Lord, help them get along with each other so that the world can know who we are. And I really believe that if we can find in our own dry docking, our own time with the Lord, those areas of vulnerability that keep us from being able to flourish in God and to have Him at the center, if we can just say, expose this, Lord, He will faithfully expose it and take it and redeem us. We don't have to be limping along. Many people think that the older we are as believers, the stronger we are. Actually, I have seen the opposite be true. I've seen that the older we are, the more barnacles we've collected, the more issues, the more damage, the more bitterness, or the more opinionation, and the ideals, we all look to each other, kind of fades away. But the Lord hasn't changed. He still has given us the same commitment, or the commandment, love one another. It's so simple. But to do that, we have to let Him search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And He is so happy to do that because it is about His glory. Let's just pray. Lord, we would do nothing to touch Your glory. We want the nations to see You. We know that for some reason our message is tied up in our relationship to You and with each other. I ask, Lord, that You would give us a fresh fear of the Lord every day, that we might listen to You and be willing to be corrected by somebody else. Help us to lay down our pride that says, don't correct me, or, you're supposed to be loyal to me, or any of that kind of stuff that keeps us from walking in truth. Lord, make us truth tellers who speak in love, because we know it's all about redeeming. It's all about You, the Redeemer, coming and redeeming. So, Father, I pray that You would help us help each other to make it to the end. Not for our sakes, but for Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.